Well, let's on that note, let's jump into the sermon, hey? We're going to be camping out in Acts chapter 2 if you want to jump over there. When I was a teenager, I worked as a lifeguard at a local pool. And I was one of a few Christians on staff. And I think my friend Spencer noticed that I was a little bit odd, and it was beyond homeschooler odd. It was because I didn't act like the other kids our age. I didn't go out partying, and hilariously, the first thing that people seemed to notice is I didn't swear all the time. But one day, I saw a light bulb go off in his brain, and he asked me, he's like, "Joe, are you a Bible thumper?" And while not the words I would have chosen, I thought it was humorous, so I just responded, "Yeah." And immediately, he ran and got our coworker to come, and he excitedly told her that I was a Bible thumper, and she, too, was excited to find a real-life Bible thumper in the wild. There was another time I was in a park playing with my kids, and I struck up a convo with another dad who was there playing with his kids. And we were talking for a while, and eventually the question came up, you know, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I'm the pastor at Bethel Church." He paused for a moment, and I could see the wheels in his head were turning. And he was replaying the conversation to see if he had said anything offensive in the last, 10 or so minutes. And finally, after a long pause, he responded thoughtfully. He's like, "I don't think I've ever met a pastor before." "Well," I said, "now you have. I hope I've lived up to the hype." And the conversation just died. It just like stalled right out, and he like found something else to do and went somewhere else. The point is that you just never know how someone will react when they find out that you're a church person. There's a comedian by the name of John Crist who likes to poke fun at things that church people do. And in an interview, he said, he's like, "Don't get me wrong. I believe that the church is the hope of the world. That said, we do some weird stuff." And as a church kid, I can attest to that statement. I have a lot of great memories from growing up in church, but I know that a lot of people have been disillusioned with the church or with church people. They've witnessed trivial church splits, conflict, racism, hypocrisy, or just other things done in the name of Jesus that are so far from Jesus' heart. And if that's you, I want you to know that I've been there. When I went to Bible college, I did not want to be a pastor. And I know that sounds funny because that's usually why you go to Bible college, but I did not want to be a pastor. I was disillusioned by the church, but I still believed in Jesus. It was my hope that I wanted to lead some kind of like parachurch youth ministry or youth outreach or something like that. I did not want to be involved in church. And it wasn't until my third year that God used a man by the name of Fred Fulford, who I'll ever be thankful for, to instill a deep passion for the church in my heart. And now I can't imagine doing anything other than being a pastor. For all of its scars and its imperfections and its failings, the church is still the hope of the world. And perhaps you're here and you don't have any baggage, right, or any hang-ups with the church, but you're really not entirely sure what the church has to offer in modern-day society. You're living the suburban dream. Why do you need church? Well, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about the DNA of the local church. As we come back to in-person services in a couple weeks, we want to be intentional about not just falling back into the way that things were before, because God has so much more in store. It's time for a radical shift. And the word radical here, don't panic. It doesn't mean that we're changing things and everything on its head. The word radical means to change things from the roots up. And so when I'm talking about a radical shift, I'm not talking about doing something completely new and unheard of and innovative, although there's a desperate need for that in the church today. What I'm talking about is returning to our roots, to a grassroots community that reflects the first church, to get back to the heart or the DNA, if you will, of what it means to be the church, or in the original Greek, the ecclesia, And to get a clear picture of what this looks like, we need to go to the profile of the first church in Acts chapter 2. Now, to give you some context to what's going on here, this takes place after Jesus' earthly ministry, after his death and resurrection and ascension. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, his massive celebrity following that he had was reduced to 120 people. And this small group of believers were waiting in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. It caused quite the commotion as there were Jewish pilgrims from all across the Roman world who had gathered there for the feast. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter gets up, one of the apostles, Peter gets up and he preaches. And as he does, the people were cut to the heart. And on that day, 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and became what is known as the first church. At the end of the account of 3,000 people being saved, Luke, the author, gives us this summary statement of the DNA of a Spirit-empowered church. And that's in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." Isn't that an inspiring picture? You know, for all of the people who are disgruntled and disillusioned with the church, when you read that account, you're like, man, I want that. I want to see that. A church that's characterized by awe and wonder. A church that was seen as invaluable in the community. A church that looked out for one another. A church that was growing day by day. I don't know about you, but I want that. There was something that was irresistible about the early church. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we get there? How do we get from here to there? Well, let's take a look. The church devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, eating together, and prayer. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at each of these in turn. But before we do, I want you to notice a word. I want you to notice the word devoted. They devoted themselves to these four things. It doesn't say that sometimes they went to the temple to hear the apostles preaching, or that they occasionally had fellowship, or that they prayed when they remembered. It says that they devoted themselves. They were devoted to God and to each other. Friends, if we want the awe and the wonder, we need to be devoted. What you are devoted to today will determine where you will be tomorrow. What you're devoted to today will determine where you will be tomorrow. Caleb told me this week as we were driving back from baseball practice in the car, he said, "Dad, I've decided what I want to be when I grow up." I was like, awesome. This is going to be good. So I asked him, I said, "Caleb, what is it that you want to be?" He said, "I want to play baseball for a living." I said, "Right on. So you want to play for the major leagues. That's great, buddy." But here's the thing. If you want to do that, you've got to practice every day, and we can do that. And he was like, "Why do I have to practice every day, Dad?" I was like, "Well, only the best in the world get to play in the major leagues." So after that, he didn't really seem super enthused. So at this point, we're not really sure if he wants to continue on that trajectory or not. And while it's funny to tell that story, a lot of people really haven't moved past that. When we find out that our dreams require consistent effort, we dream less. But if you want to play in the major leagues, you got to put in the practice time. If you want to be part of a thriving church, it takes commitment. What you're devoted to today will determine where you will be tomorrow. So let's take some time this morning and talk about the importance of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. And in order to do that, we need to start with the obvious question. What is the apostles' teaching? Well, the apostles were the 12 disciples of Jesus, sans Judas. They were people who were with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. They were there for his teaching, including, you know, off-camera, behind closed doors, conversations where Jesus poured out his heart. They witnessed the signs and the wonders that he performed. They witnessed his death, resurrection, and ascension. And after prayerfully vetting candidates, a man named Matthias was also chosen to serve in Judas's place. After an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, Paul too was added as the apostle to the Gentiles. And these men were chosen to start the church. And together they filled the office of apostles. Now today, there are no more apostles. There's what we call the apostolic gifting. And you often see this with people who start new churches or missionary work. But that's different than the office of an apostle. And so when we're talking about teachings of the apostles, we're not talking about any kind of new teaching or new doctrine or anything like that. What we're talking about is what eventually became known as the New Testament. See, in those days, the written word was very rare and very expensive. It wasn't like you could just go to Chapters or Indigo and pick up a copy of the New Testament. And what's more, this was the beginning of the church. They didn't have a New Testament yet. And so if people wanted to know how to follow the way of Jesus, they needed to go to the source. They needed to go to the people who had been there, who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And over time, the apostles either penned or dictated or approved all of the various books and letters that now comprise the New Testament. For example, Luke and Acts was written by a man named Luke who was a doctor and historian, and he traveled with Paul. And in fact, if you read the book of Acts, you see at a certain point, the language shifts from talking about them to we. You can tell when he enters the story. Another way that we can understand the apostles' teaching is that it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus. It's the good news that God sent Jesus to reconcile our fractured relationship with him, to bring us from death to life, to recognize that we need to repent, literally to change your mind, and to stop living for yourself, your ways, your values, your agenda, and to pick up the cross of Jesus, to follow the way. And so if the apostles' teaching is the good news of Jesus handed down in the form of the New Testament, we have to ask ourselves, okay, so how then can we be devoted to the apostles' teaching? How can we integrate the teachings of Jesus and the apostles into our everyday lives? Well, it starts with private devotion. You know, behind every public life, there's a private life. People are a lot like icebergs. See, when you see an iceberg, what you see is you see about the top 10%. And then below the surface where you can't see is the bottom 90%. And often what we do with all of our self-improvement is we spend all of our time improving our public life while neglecting our private life. And the results of this are obvious. We've seen it over and over again. People who had it all together crumble when their private life becomes public. We've all heard of church leaders caught in sex scandals and CEOs whose shady business practices were exposed to the light. The point is this, the only way to have authentic public devotion is also to have private devotion. And so when it comes to the apostles' teaching, the private devotion is in the reading, the studying, and the meditating on God's word, allowing it to speak to you, to transform your inner life as well as your public life. See, our problem is that for many, this message has become mundane. Right? Early Christians would have treasured a single gospel or a single letter, a scroll, and they would have, you know, opened it really carefully, and they would have shared it with other churches in the area. It carried so much value. Today, we have so many Bibles scattered around our house collecting dust, we don't know what to do with them. There's countless Bible apps that you can get for your phone. We have Bible apps on all of our devices. We don't have a problem of rarity. We have a problem of excess. It's become so common to have the Word of God available to you that we mistakenly think that that means it's trivial. We also have a problem of distraction, don't we? So many people and things are fighting for our time. Notifications and social media aren't a bad thing, but they disrupt and they distract. Did you know that the average person touches their phone over 2,000 times a day? And if you're a millennial like me, you can double that number. And let's not forget the black hole of Netflix, shall we? Or TV. It's where all motivation and drive goes to die. And I don't say this to shame you or to condemn you or to make you feel guilty. That's unhelpful. The reason I bring this up is because I want you to know I face the same challenges that you do. And maybe you can't commit to reading your Bible every day, but can you commit to today? Can you commit to reading your Bible today? Because what you're devoted to today will determine where you will be tomorrow. If you want the awe and the wonder, we need the devotion. Secondly, when we look at the profile of the first church, we see a very public devotion. They gathered in the temple and in their homes. You know, if you're expecting, friends, I've got some bad news for you, and you can send me your hate mail if you want. But if you're expecting Sunday morning alone to feed your soul, you're going to starve. If you're expecting personal Bible reading and Sunday mornings to nourish your soul, you're going to be malnourished. We need to do life together. And this September, we're going to be relaunching our life groups. And looking back at this past year and a half or however long it's been, how much easier would this process have been if you were connected to a smaller community of believers that you could do life with? How amazing would that be? What would it look like as a church if this fall we had 80% of our church involved in life groups? What would our church look like? What direction would we be headed if we all gathered together, did life together, and studied God's word together? What would happen? When our devotion to the Bible wanes, something else always fills the void. You know, many Christians are more influenced by what they're watching on TV or scrolling through on their phones than by the Bible. We need to bathe in the gospel to allow it to challenge us and to shape us over and over and over again. We need each other. In Hebrews 10:25, we're implored, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. See, church isn't just about what you get. It's also about what you bring. It's about what you give. So here's a question for you. Who is surprised that you came to church today and your pastor said, read your Bible and come to church? Right? This is nothing new. So please hear my heart in this. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty or to scare anyone. Fear and guilt are just unhelpful. Maybe they can get you to read your Bible for a day or two or to come to church for a couple weeks, but the motivation doesn't last. If you want change, you have to inspire. You need a vision of what could be, a vision of what our church could be. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. A reminder that what we are devoted to today will determine where we will be tomorrow. See, friends, God has given us a unique opportunity, potentially a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to hit the restart button. After months of being unable to gather together, as we look forward to gathering in person again in a couple of weeks, I want to encourage you with this one thing. Don't come back the same. Do not waste this. Do not come back the same. Come back devoted. Because I see a church that is indispensable to our community, that is more known for what we are for than what we're against. I see a multi-generational, multi-ethnic church that celebrates diversity, where faith is more than a Sunday morning routine, where people passionately pursue the way of Jesus, where broken families are restored, where kids put their head on the pillow each night without fear of lack or abuse, where seniors come alongside the younger generations and speak life into them. I see a church transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see a church that is devoted. What do you see? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for sending your son Jesus to reconcile us into a relationship with you. And God, as we search our hearts this morning, God, we repent of where we have been or where we haven't been. And we choose this morning to be devoted. And God, we don't want to stay in a place of guilt and frustration and self-pity. That's unhelpful. Repent means to change your mind, to leave it here, and to move on to what you have for us. So I pray that today would be the day that we come back devoted, that Jesus Christ would be magnified in every part of our lives. Amen.